Good morning. This is the first part of Psalm 45, which if you are following the Revelation Bible study on Thursday mornings, you'll find we'll be referring to this Psalm 45, in regard to the breaking of the first four seals and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so here's this portion of, starting at verse 4, Psalm 45. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And there is a powerful statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ way back in the book of Psalms. Well, let's take our CRC notebook, number 47, the Romans Doxology, and let's stand and sing. Number 47. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable his ways, how profound are his judgments, so high above our thoughts, and his pathways no man can trace. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forevermore. To him be glory forever. Amen. 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 Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom of God, how magnificent his ways. Who has been his advisor, and who has counseled him? All he gives us who can repay. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forevermore. To him be glory forever. Amen. 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 Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom of God, how immeasurable his grace, how unfailing his kindness, so far removed his wrath, and his mercies renew each day. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forevermore. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. be seated.
Our prayer focus this week is Oliver Mears. I don't think I know much about him.
He's one of the sons of...
So he's a boy. He's a boy.
Mears in Southern California.
Okay.
He's an adult.
Oh, he's a young adult.
Yeah.
Okay. So
yeah.
A young adult, I think, living, what, towards the San Diego area?
Right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mears family.
Huh? Okay. So with that in mind, let's remember to keep him in prayer this week. And I'd like to read a few verses out of, which is kind of my favorite psalm, and for all of us individually, this is probably good for all of us. I'd like to read Psalm 34, beginning with verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. I just think that's such a comfort for us when we're going through struggles in our lives and things happen that we didn't plan on. And I just think it really is a comfort to know that we have a God who never forsakes us and is always with us. With that in mind, let's come to our Lord in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we praise you for your loving kindness and your tender mercies, which are new every morning and they are fresh every evening. We praise you that you are so faithful to us. We praise you that you love us with an unsearchable love, an everlasting love. Our Father in heaven, we are all sojourners in this land. And as sojourners, in a post-Christian culture where there's so much anti-Christian publicity being thrown out in the world, it's hard on us, dear Father. May we never forget your message of hope, a living, lasting, and secure hope. As sojourners, may we remember that grace has been multiplied to us and Christ, and that we have an imperishable inheritance. And dear Father, the life of a Christian, a pilgrim, sojourner, isn't always easy. There are trials, opposition, and challenges that we face. And a lot of times we're perceived as being different. In all that we do, may we always take the high road. And dear Father, there are so many examples in thy word what Christian conduct and responses should be in various circumstances. And dear Father, we want to declare our dependence on thee. Lord, we are insufficient in everything we will encounter today or during the week. We have insufficient wisdom to make the right decisions. We have insufficient strength to resist the temptations we'll face. We have insufficient skills to manage the conflicts that may arise. We have insufficient resources to minister to the people we will encounter. We are totally dependent on thee. But the blessing of the gospel is that in our insufficiency, Jesus is sufficient. We can be rest assured that your gracious that your grace is sufficient in all of our circumstances. And dear Father, as we live through this coming week, dear Father, we don't know how we should worship. What act of worship should we do this week, each day? How can we love you each day? What words can we say each day that will bless and exalt you? And dear Father, what deeds and actions can we do each day that reflects Jesus in our lives? And we pray for the Holy Spirit to show us what to pray for every day. Dear Father, we think about our country, we think about our land. And dear Father, we're sad. We see all this disunity in our country. And not only in our country, it's becoming more and more global. And dear Father, we can be in a lot of despair. But dear Father, we also want to remember that the comfort is that your return is imminent. And that is a comfort for us. And dear Father, we pray also that you'll be with Oliver Mears. Dear Father, we pray for him. Dear Father, a young adult in Southern California. And dear Father, we pray that you will guide him. May he choose the right friends for his life. He's maybe still going to college or whatever, we don't know. Guide him in the right way. May he look to you always for direction. Dear Father, we're thankful for our church. We pray, Father, that each and every one of us can be a light in this community. May we let our light shine before men that they may see our good works, but ultimately glorify you who are in heaven. Dear Father, we know there's a remnant. Oh, how we'd love to see that remnant revealed to us so we know. But dear Father, everything is in your hands. And dear Father, we pray that you will accept the praises that we offer you today when we sing. Bless our pastor as he proclaims your word today. Dear Father, may each and every one of us grow in the Spirit. May the fruits of the Spirit be evident in our lives, in the way we live, the way we talk. And dear Father, may we use every day of our lives to glorify you. May we live as if it's the last day of our life. And now, dear Father, above all, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, for loving us so much. We just celebrated Christmas, how he came into the world humbly as a babe, going through all of the things that we as humans go through, but doing it obediently, through his act of obedience. And yet, dear Father, we're thankful for his passive obedience as well. And now, dear Father, we pray that you will continue to be with us throughout our service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take the HMA book and turn to number 95, O Church Arise, number 95, and let's stand again. love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see. Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the telling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. And you may be seated. The scripture reading this morning is the 54th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 54, the last couple of verses, well, at least the last verse, verse 17, is the one that we had asked the Austins back in Tennessee to put on the poster for us. And it's a great promise and a great passage. So follow along. We'll begin in verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Well, the next chapter is a very powerful one too, right? 55, and the Lord's word not returning to him void, and so on. But that is the word of God, and there's some great and tremendous promises there for the Lord's people. Well, let's come to the ministry of God's word, and we'll plan next week to resume the series on TULIP, the 5 points of the Reformed faith. But this morning I wanted I was particularly thinking about that last verse, verse 17 there in Isaiah 54, and just spend some time talking about not only God's promises, but also especially about seeing things in a spiritual manner, and recognizing the enemy's tactics as he launches them against us. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we do pray that you would use your word now to make us wiser, to enable us to understand in more clarity the tactics of the enemy, and that also, Father, that we our faith in you would be strengthened, our love for Christ strengthened and increased as well. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. You know, there are subjects in the Bible that we think that we know all about, that we think we know a lot about, but really in practice we don't. And I think that would be true to some degree or another of all of us. And this subject that I want us to consider this morning is the subject of the devil and Satan, and how he's constantly at work to destroy Christ's people and Christ's church. Now, Satan knows full well what Jesus said, Matthew 16:18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Satan knows that. He knows God is omnipotent. He knows he's not going to prevail and destroy Christ's church, but he's going to try, and he's going to keep trying all that he can until one day the Lord throws him into the lake of fire for all eternity. So it's not surprising that the Bible talks about the devil a lot and his strategies. And here are just some verses that are some examples of this. Matthew 13. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path." So there the devil's called the evil one. He's always at work trying to destroy someone's understanding of the gospel. John 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's an amazing verse there. Basically, it could also say, when his lips are moving. I don't know that he has lips, but if he did, when they're moving, when he's speaking, he's always lying, always. 2 Corinthians 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world," there's another name for Satan, "the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Acts 5, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?'" You see. John 13, "During supper," the Last Supper, "when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." 1 Corinthians 7, talking to married couples, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And as we go through the book of Revelation in the midweek Bible study, Thursday mornings, you see the devil, Satan, this old serpent, right, cropping up all the time. In Revelation, a lot, it may be even more in Revelation than any other book of the Bible. And so here we are. Those are just a few of the verses in Scripture about the devil. We need to stop and think and ask ourselves, and I like to put it with ruthless honesty, be ruthlessly honest with ourselves. Do I really believe this? I mean, do I really believe that the devil does these things, that he is active? And I would say that sometimes for all of us, we don't believe it as much as we should, but that most professing Christians don't fully appreciate and know that Satan is constantly on the prowl, constantly. He's always looking. He's tireless. You know, he doesn't sleep. He doesn't need to. But he's on the prowl against Christ's people, against the church, and against everything and anyone that is of Christ. His work is active not only against the church, but you see the spreading evil in the world, in the nations all around us today. Most people, even most professing Christians, see things, their worldview, people, politics, natural, supposedly cataclysm, and events and so on, as natural phenomena to be understood and explained solely in natural terms. This is a great mistake. Listen to Paul writing to the Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians 2. "Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The spiritual man, the natural man. And again, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. And James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So there you see it again. The wisdom of God and the so-called wisdom of man. It's from the earth. It's unspiritual. It is in fact demonic. And we need to carefully think about this matter of the natural versus the spiritual. The natural man versus the spiritual man. The natural man, says Paul, and what that means is an unregenerate person. A person that's not a Christian. There are many natural people in the visible church today. But they don't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They don't accept God's truth. They're foolishness to him. In fact, he's blind to them. He can't see God's wisdom as wisdom. He has no capacity. The natural man has no capacity to see the truths of God because he's not born again. He doesn't have the Spirit in him, the Holy Spirit. And so he doesn't have the mind of Christ. God's word, however, is spiritual. Right? God's word is spiritual, and it is only accepted by people who are spiritual, who are born again, who know Christ, who are, without being born again, without the Spirit of God in us, it is impossible then for a person to understand and see the word of God as the wisdom of God. It's foolishness to them. Right? Now, in all of this, the natural man thinks that he's wise. He thinks he's wise. He thinks he's really something else. But his wisdom, as James says, is from below. It's from this age. And really, ultimately, it is demonic. It's opposed to the wisdom that's from Christ. It comes from the God of this world. And Satan blinds the natural man then to the word of God and to the glory of Christ. The natural man loves this present world, and he thinks like the worldlings of the world because he's one of them. He explains everything that happens in natural, earthly terms. And so when the Lord tells us all these things about the devil, such as 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded. That means be serious. This is a serious matter. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Well, when the natural man sees a warning like that, and particularly you say, well, you know, the natural unsaved people that I know, they don't ever come to church. But you know what? A lot of natural men and women do sit in church pews, and they are church members and so forth. So when they hear a verse like this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The natural man doesn't get it. It's a nice picture and so forth, and maybe something for the children's Sunday school, but the natural man doesn't believe this. His mind remains below. He doesn't think about the fact that there's a devil, an enemy, prowling around, right? He doesn't think about that. That's of a different realm. You see, Christianity is extremely supernatural, right? That's maybe another word for spiritual. It's super, it's above nature. The Christianity, if you remove the supernatural, well, then you've got the Christianity of the natural man. Okay, that's what the natural man wants anyway, in the way of religion. His mind remains below, and because he is devoid of the Spirit of God, his wisdom is entirely in line with the thinking of this present world. And he will interpret everything. He will interpret events and people and so forth, always in terms of the natural sense, in terms of his earthliness. For him, you've heard me call his religion the meat, potatoes, and gravy theology, right? That's as far as it gets. It's just the things of this present world. Listen to good old Matthew Henry comment on this. We are in great danger of deceiving ourselves when we have too high an opinion of human wisdom and arts. Plain and pure Christianity will be likely to be despised by those who can suit their doctrines to the corrupt taste of their hearers and set them off with fine language or support them with a show of deep and strong reasoning. But he who seems to be wise must become a fool that he may become wise. He must be sensible of his own ignorance and lament it. He must distrust his own understanding and not lean on it. To have a high opinion of our wisdom is but to flatter ourselves, and self-flattery is the very next step to self-deceit. The way to true wisdom is to sink our opinion of our own down to a due level and be willing to be taught of God. He must become a fool who would be truly and thoroughly wise. The person who resigns his own understanding that he may follow the instruction of God is in the way to true and everlasting wisdom. The meek, Psalm 25, will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. He has a low opinion of his own knowledge, and powers and knowledge and powers will submit to better information. Such a person may be informed and improved by revelation, but the proud man, conceited of his own wisdom and understanding, will undertake to correct even divine wisdom itself and prefer his own shallow reasonings to the revelations of infallible truth and wisdom. We must abase ourselves before God if we would be either truly wise or good, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And there it is, you see, the natural man versus the spiritual man. What do you suppose the natural man, even though he claims to be a Christian, right? What does he do with a passage like this? Here's a central passage on the devil and what he's up to fighting against Christ's church. Ephesians 6, of course. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. See, the natural man is going to say, that's all it is. It's just a matter between human beings, all right? But no, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. What does the natural man do with something like that? When he hears, you know what, flesh and blood's not really our ultimate enemy. There's rulers, there's authorities, cosmic powers, principalities, and so forth. The devil and his minions that are at work and which we battle against, and which the weapons the natural man would use to use against the enemy are of absolutely no use whatsoever, you see. This doesn't compute with him, and in fact, the natural man doesn't even like it. The natural man might, if he professes to be a Christian, he might enjoy the children's Sunday school class. You know, they make a presentation of Ephesians 6 and the armor, the Christian's armor, and they make their swords and shields out of cardboard and so on. But to the natural man, such a thing is just a pleasant fiction to him. That's all. It doesn't go beyond that. It's something. The devil is something for a Hollywood movie, but it's still a fiction, and it has no application. He doesn't think to his own life. In fact, the irony of it is, the natural man is enslaved to the devil. You see, I remember a long time ago, my dad wasn't saved, and my parents took us to church, probably, as you all know, and pretty frequently anyway on Sundays. But my parents, some years back before they died, they went to a new church. They went to a different church. And it wasn't long after they started attending there that the head of the deacon board asked my dad to be a deacon. Now, I had some contact with that church and that pastor along the way. And I was talking to that guy that was the head of the deacon board, and I said, "Man, you know, my dad's not saved. He doesn't know the Lord." And I heard you were going to ask him to be a deacon. And the guy said, "Well, yeah, but we, you know, we need somebody to be in charge of the custodial aspects of the church building, and your dad works for a janitorial company." See. Now, that's not only foolish, that kind of thinking tells me that a person like that, even the head of the deacon board, are you even saved? Do you know Christ? You're acting like a natural man. You're functioning just, you're completely blind to the spiritual aspects of this, you see. And that's how it operates, just like a human corporation. If you're in Christ, you have eyes to see and understand that events in this world, in this present world, are spiritually understood. If you're going to properly understand a war, we can't just limit the cause of that war to this nation, you know, got this dictator here. But in fact, Hitler had the enemy. He had the devil right behind him, you see. The devil was in it all. When there's a famine, when there's a 9/11 and this happens, you see, the natural man just wants to blow off any talk whatsoever that this is the hand of God. God's working in this and using the enemy to chastise this nation, and the natural man wants nothing to do with that kind of thinking, you see. Now, this natural philosophy, this natural worldview, has application to the remedies to these evils: wars, plagues, famines, and poverty, and so forth. Well, what are we going to do about those things? What are we going to do about them? Actually, Jesus provides us with some instruction as to how we as Christians are to take regard for the poor and so forth. But he also said, you know what? The fact of the matter is that until I come again in this fallen world, there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence. This all that characterizes this present world. The natural man believes, though, that these are natural caused things and events, and therefore there must be a natural human way to remedy them. So crime, poverty, racism, even the climate, you see, can all be fixed. It's all solvable by man because it doesn't have, there's no supernatural aspect in it at all, whatsoever, you see. So that's how he thinks. That's why when you see supposedly Christian churches embracing what we call social gospel, right? Well, the social gospel is the gospel of the natural man, because that's why liberalism way back when, and it's still with us today, will embrace the social gospel. That's what we're about here. What's your church about? Well, our church is about fixing racism. Well, a Christian sees racism as an evil, a great evil. And certainly, we ourselves, if there were some expression of it happening, for in our community, it would be right and good for Christians to speak out against it. But we also know that fixing racism, for instance, is not the central calling of our church. That's not what Christ has called us to. But the natural man sees it as such. He never sees behind things. He never sees past the event itself. And he doesn't want to believe that anything is, that the devil or anything spiritual is involved. But in reality, what? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. Why is there racism in this world? The devil's behind it. He's behind it. This is one of the chief themes in Revelation. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Right? Why are there wicked politicians and wicked presidents and wicked officials and so forth? Well, behind them is the devil, you see. Listen to Matthew Henry again. God has a perfect knowledge of the thoughts of men, the deepest thoughts of the wisest men, their most secret counsels and purposes. Nothing's hidden from him, but all things are naked and bare before him. And he knows them to be vanity, emptiness, foolishness. The thoughts of the wisest men in the world have a great mixture of vanity, of weakness and folly in them. And before God, their wisest and best thoughts are very truly vanity, compared, I mean, with his thoughts of things. And should not all this teach us modesty, diffidence in ourselves? Humility is what he means. And a deference to the wisdom of God. Make us thankful for his revelations and willing to be taught of God and not be led away by specious, that means lying, I think, pretenses to human wisdom and skill from the simplicity of Christ or a regard to his heavenly doctrine. He who would be wise must indeed learn of God and not set up his own wisdom in competition with God's. That's a great way of putting it. We don't fall into that trap of putting my own wisdom in competition with God's wisdom, because my wisdom is foolishness. I need to defer to the wisdom of God. Well, that brings us then to this powerful promise that we read earlier, the last couple verses of Isaiah 54. Listen to them again. Behold, I have created the smith, the blacksmith, right? Who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage. It is the right, you see. It is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Now, in light of that promise, the natural man is a pathetic, pitiable person. Because the promises of God, like this one, they're not for him. They're not for him, you see. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. The natural man is not a servant of the Lord. So these promises are not his. The natural man has his hope in man, in the earthly realm, and that is to have no hope at all. But the spiritual man, he embraces the promises like this, and they're wonderful. Think about what's just in these two verses. God's absolutely sovereign. His sovereignty extends to every part of the creation, so that every sword, in nowadays we'd say every Smith & Wesson handgun, every rifle, right? Whatever firearm rolls out of the factory, it's created by people who are created and under the perfect rule of God, which is to say that weapon is under God's perfect sovereignty, so that just as a literal sword or firearm that's manufactured is under the sovereign rule of God, every kind of devilish device or weapon fashioned for the purpose of destroying God's people is under his absolute control. That's a large part of the theme in the book of Revelation. It's all under God's perfect control. And that's why he can promise us no weapon fashioned against you will stand. It will not succeed. No tongue that rises against us to destroy us will be able then to do so. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. It is our right. We can expect it. And this matter of vindication, you know, vindication's a powerful thing. When you talk to someone that, you know, we frequently do, a lot of the people that are listening online here have been victims of wicked, wicked people who have abused them for a long time, lied about them and so forth. And they'll tell you that that when somebody finally believed them and vindicated them, that is to say, you are not at fault here, this is what's happening, this is what's going on, it's just like, I mean, I've seen some of them just break out into tears, because vindication, being vindicated, pronounced righteous, and all of the false claims against us are shown to be false, and we've been vindicated. Of course, that will ultimately happen with every believer on the day when Christ comes again. We will be perfectly vindicated. Well, it's a powerful thing. And the whole creation is going to hear the vindication of God's people. Now, of course, it's not because we're not vindicated because necessarily we were perfect and we never sinned or anything. I mean, we've been guilty of things, but our vindication comes to us because of Christ and because of his righteousness, you see. And so we are just like Joshua the high priest, and the Satan comes and before God and begins to accuse Joshua, and the Lord puts clean garments on him, and then he says, basically, the Lord says to Satan, "Shut up!" Right? This is he is my servant, and that vindication is our right; it is our inheritance in Christ. Well, I think this is all plenty of spiritual food for thought, right? to think about that, examine ourselves carefully. Are we spiritual men or natural men? And even if we're confident that we're born again, how often might we fall into this trap? And it's a depressing place to be if you begin to just see things as a natural man would see them, you see, because there's no hope there. We need to be sure that we know Christ and that we have then the mind of Christ. These are sober, sober issues, things that we need to carefully consider, because they concern matters of eternity, and we want to have that certainty of knowing Christ before we depart, well, even now, but certainly before we depart this life. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending your Spirit to us and renewing our minds. We pray, Father, that you would increasingly enable us to be spiritual people, and that we would better recognize the natural man's deceptions when they come our way. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 334 in the hymnal, Breathe on Me, Breath of God, number 334. Dismissed.